looking at Psalm 23, and we'll read the whole psalm as we did last week, as we continue our look at Christ as the Good Shepherd and what that means for us as believers. Psalm 23, we'll read from verses 1 to 6 this morning. Psalm 23, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this morning. We thank you for the hymns. We thank you for the special. We just thank you for the relationship that we have with you here this morning, because you came searching for us. So we just thank you this morning, Lord, and we just pray that you would bless this message, that our hearts might be open to your truth this morning, and that you might use me simply to convey it. And we just thank you once again that you are here among us. We pray that you are pleased with what you see and hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we began a series on the Good Shepherd. And the Bible describes Christ as the Good Shepherd. In fact, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. And sheep, the picture of sheep and shepherds is a very prominent one in the Bible. In fact, sheep are the most commonly referred to animal in the Bible, above all the other ones. They're referenced about 400 times in the Bible. Shepherds about 100 times. So the relationship between sheep and shepherds was often used as an analogy, as a picture of God's relationship with us. And it was very important in those days, especially when you're talking more than 2,000 years ago. Sheep were very important in the economy of the Jewish people. They were very important because they were an agricultural people, and in some cases nomadic. So sheep are the sort of animals you can bring along with you. They move with you. You can bring them to wherever you need them to go in order to find food. They were also very important in the sacrificial system God had implemented from the very beginning, even from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had broken the law of God, a sacrificial system which was a picture of what was to come. So throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, you find a system in the temple and the tabernacle where sheep or lambs were used, where they were sacrificed on an altar. And they became a picture of the innocent and the meek and the absolute cost of what sin brings into the world, that the innocent has to die. They also pictured the dependence of the innocent or the meek and the weak upon the shepherd, or the great shepherd in this case. And they pictured Christ as the coming Lamb of God, who was innocent and meek, and took upon himself the sins of the world. Just as a recap for last week, we saw two important themes come out. And when you see most of the examples in the Bible about sheep and a shepherd, they picture two main important points most of the time. That the sheep are totally one dependent on the shepherd. Sheep are, as we looked at it, as we saw last week, not very, one, intelligent. Two, they don't have the ability to defend themselves against almost any predator. They are very fragile, and they're prone to wandering as well. They need to be brought to where food is, otherwise they don't last very long. So sheep are a picture of us in this world, that mankind, we individually are weak, frail. I mean, as we've seen, it doesn't take much for us to get sick and to pass away. We are fragile beings who are dependent upon so many things going right when you think about it. Actually, I'm not sure who I was speaking to the other day, but he said, oh, I just had a thought about, you know, people passing away. I'm sure it was probably someone in here, and I'm sorry if I've forgotten you, because I've had 1,000 conversations during the week. But there's a picture of, think of all the organs that we have, And if one of them shuts down, you're gone. If your heart stops, you're gone. If your liver stops, you're gone. If your lungs don't work, you're gone. If you can't, there are many, many things that have to line up in order just to keep us alive. And so the sheep become a picture of their dependence on a shepherd. Because without the shepherd, they are prone to dying, and dying very easily. But also the shepherd has a great responsibility for the sheep. And we also looked at that last week, that many of the shepherds that we find, and there are many shepherds in the Bible. I mean, Abraham was a shepherd. And we have from the beginning, most of the characters in the Bible, Moses was a shepherd. There's plenty of them. Actually, probably most of them were shepherds. King David was a shepherd. So you have this picture of the men of God who have been given responsibility to look after sheep as a picture of not only a responsibility, but many of them were children. When I started looking after sheep, I brought up my grandfather as a shepherd in Italy, who was at 12 years of age, was sent off with a flock of sheep to look after them for the whole day, from the morning till the evening. And his responsibility was not just to bring them to places where they could eat, but also to protect them from predators. King David was like that. But Jesus is also, that's also a picture of Christ, the responsibility he's taken on from his Father. You see, the scriptures say in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That's everyone who puts their faith in Christ. That he would lose nothing, not one. And he didn't. He hasn't up till now, and he will never lose you. If you put your faith in Christ this morning, he is ultimately responsible for you, because we are ultimately weak. We can't look after ourselves. And if you're here this morning and you're someone who has put their faith in Jesus to save them, you are one of the sheep under his care. And that is a good place to be. Now, last week we looked at verse 1, which simply says, a psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. First important thing that we looked at that David brings out is that David addresses God by his personal name. So if you have in your Bibles capital L-O-R-D, the reason that's there in capitals is because it replaces the personal name of God. So David was saying, he's my shepherd. There's an ownership there. The beginning of his most critical message is a call or a question to us, that is God our shepherd? You see, God is the great shepherd, but him being the great shepherd doesn't necessarily mean that he's your shepherd, unless you allow him to be your shepherd. The question for us is Christ my shepherd this morning? Do I have this genuine relationship with him that I can say he's mine and I am his? Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There is a personal relationship there based upon his love for us. In Jesus' day, people understood what a shepherd did and the responsibilities the shepherd had, but in our culture today, you go to Coles to pick up your lamb chops. We don't tend to, I mean, you buy clothes already made. We don't go there and shear the sheep ourselves and make the wool and then make our own clothes. We don't do any of that. We only see the final product. But in Jesus' day, they were very, very familiar with the role that a shepherd actually had. They understood that each shepherd had his own flock, that he would name each sheep. He would give them all names. And they knew their shepherd. They recognized him. They wouldn't go following after anyone else. I mean, just as you have, I mean, most of you have pets here, don't you? I mean, if you lined up, if you had a dog or whatever it is, cats are a little bit unruly because they just want to do their own thing. But if you had a dog, right, and you had yourself and someone else and you both called the dog, who would the dog go to? He'd go to you because he recognized the way you called him. He recognized the one who looked after him or her. and he'd go straight to you. The same thing with sheep. So the shepherd was so familiar with to his sheep that if he just went or made some sort of a gesture, they knew, time to walk, let's go follow him. And they knew who their shepherd was. And the sheep recognized and understood who his sheep was as well. In fact, like I've said, many of them gave their sheep names. This closeness is a perfect picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his, with those that are his. And if you don't know Christ this morning, this is the relationship you can have. And then David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The bottom line of this wonderful first verse, this wonderful relationship that we have between that God offers man in his only begotten Son, is that you have, if you have his Son, you have it all. You have everything you need. There is nothing you really want because he has it. He has everything, and everything that's good is found in him. There is no want, which means there's nothing that you're missing. If you have Jesus, you have forgiveness, you have love, you have protection, you have fellowship, you have eternal life. With these things, just this short list I've given you, and there are many more, if you have those things, what else do you want? What else do you really need? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have it all. You may not see it all, but you have it all. I mean, which of us sees all the money we have in our bank accounts? I've got a little app that tells me how much money I've got in my bank account, and I check it every now and then just to make sure no one else is pulling that money out. You know what I mean, don't you? But you can know what you have in a bank without seeing that money. Do you understand? Everything's electronic today anyway. The Bible tells us that we have so much in store for us in heaven, in spiritual places. That's the bank account that makes the most importance. That's the bank account that lasts. The bank account, the money that I have in the bank won't last. It'll get eaten up by inflation and eventually it disappears. That's why Jesus says, build up your riches in heaven. They're the ones that no thief can go in and steal, that moths don't eat up, and they never devalue. They last in eternity. So the Bible says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So Jesus' advice to those who have already put their faith in him, he says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, they're the basics of life, right? He says, don't stress about those things, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, he was speaking to his people, the Jews, and he was saying, that's the things they worry about, because they haven't got God. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. God already knows what you need. What type of a father would he be if he doesn't know what his children actually need? So he says in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do his stuff first. Seek him first. Build that relationship with him. And it says, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's like an afterthought. The supply of all of our earthly needs is something that Jesus almost says we can take for granted, really, if the kingdom of God comes first in your life. If he comes first, all those things, they'll be taken care of. God knows exactly what you need. You don't think that the God who spoke the universe into existence can't feed you for a few days? Can't clothe you? Give you a house? We also saw that God's greatest desire for us is to draw us closer to him. People who get married at that altar and they say the words, I do, know each other enough to say, I want to be committed to this person for the rest of my life, right? But after 5 years, 10 years, 15 and 20 years, I'm not talking about the commitment, you get to know that person better, don't you? You know that person better. In fact, husbands and wives can probably finish the sentences of their husbands before they finish them, and of their wives. They know already what they're thinking most of the time before they even say it. You know what a look means when they give you that look. I never give looks.
Never.
But it's the same thing with God. You know when the Bible says when you're born again, you're born as a child again. And then you begin to grow. And the more you grow, the goal of a Christian life, I mean, you might say, well, why didn't God just take us home as soon as you get saved? The point is that he wants us to grow and to grow closer to him. And oftentimes he will use the circumstances around you to draw you closer and closer to him, to reveal more and more of his character to you. So we not only learn about God's character in his word, which is absolutely the first place you go, but you learn it through experience around you. I mean, we speak about the Denisons and the way, and they speak about being brought here by God and this being a place where God used to give them maybe a sense of refreshment or whatever it might be, okay? But God is working among us. We see that. We see when we pray, strange things happen. Things happen that don't normally happen to most of the people. So it encourages us when we see God at work among us. And God reveals his character to us, and we draw closer and closer to him the more we put our faith in him. That's what God wants to grow. He wants to grow your faith in him. This is about that trust relationship. Because God will never ever let us down. He never ever has, and he never ever will. We let him down. But the beautiful thing about God is he never gives up on us. So remember that when you go through difficult times. God's desire for you, even when he allows you to go through difficult times, is to draw you closer to himself. Because it's during those times often that we learn our biggest lessons about ourselves and about him. Let's go to verse 2. It says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. You know, one of the main reasons that sheep were so important in Jewish culture was their ability to be able to be moved, as I mentioned, from place to place easily. They're easy to move around. They just travel wherever you want them to go. And the reason they had to be moved from place to place is that it was one of the most important jobs of a shepherd to bring them to where food was, to lead them to areas where they could graze. And oftentimes, grass and feed were very scarce. The picture we often see or imagine in our minds is that there's vast fields of grass everywhere, like in the rolling hills of England. But the Middle East is not exactly like that. There are vast plains of rocks and dryness, and with grass scattered just in various places, but not lush. So rocky ground with sparse fields of grass or tufts of grass is often the real picture that the people understood. Thus, the mobility of a flock gave it the important advantage over other types of animals, because if you saw, you know, a patch of green somewhere, you could bring them there. And then when they finished that off, you can bring them somewhere else. So it was very important. The relationship of a sheep to a shepherd was important, because if the shepherd was leading somewhere, if the sheep didn't follow, well, they'd be left with no food. So sheep, if you picture it, were always and generally on the move. They're on the move. They didn't generally sit down for long periods of time. They had to go to wherever the food was, and once that was finished off, they'd have to go to somewhere else, and they'd be led in wherever the shepherd actually led them, in order for them to get enough sustenance to bring them home at the end of the day. So think about that. You go somewhere, and I know when you go through those drive-throughs at Macca's, you order exactly how much you want, right? So mine's generally a medium Big Mac meal with a. But you eat what you want in one go. But imagine if you had two fries there, and then you had another two fries a bit further on, then you had another few more fries somewhere else, and you had a quarter of a hamburger a bit further on there. What would you end up doing if you had no other food? You got to keep moving. You'd have to keep moving. And that was a picture of sheep. That's exactly the nomadic type of lifestyle a shepherd has to contend with. He sees some food over there. Oh, let's go over there. And then they finish all that. All right, time for the next place, because they weren't full. They didn't sit down in one big meal and have a three-course meal of dessert. There's a very different picture that this thing gives us, though. It says that they lie down in green pastures. They lie down. When you have God, God leads you to a place of such abundance that you don't have to keep on moving. That's the picture here. You don't have to keep on moving, hoping for the next morsel of food. God gives you so much. You can sleep in the middle of it. That's the picture. It gives us an absolute picture of rest, an abundance that you can literally rest in because you're surrounded by it so much. I made a statement last week which relates to this, and that it was that if you have Jesus, you have everything that you need. You have all of the important things in life you have in him. When you have these things, you can find rest for your soul. There is a rest that comes from having everything you need and not having to worry about travelling to find the next morsel of food. The world's people have very little rest. Without a shepherd, a loving shepherd to lead them, they wander around most of their lives only finding dry places and tiny amounts of food which don't satisfy. The world is in a constant state of flux and change, and men are relentlessly coming up with new ideas to try and find meaning and fulfillment to make people happy in this fallen world. But there is no peace and there is no rest. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59 verse 8, because we have a passage here given by Isaiah the prophet, and which is 700 years before Jesus was even born. Isaiah speaks about his own people, and he has this report concerning them. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 8, and we'll read to verse 13. Now think of, as we read these words, this is Isaiah's assessment of his own people. Have a think about whether the world has changed or not. Isaiah 59:8. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Do you think the world's changed? No, it's not. Thousands of years after these, probably almost 3,000 years after these words were written, our world hasn't changed. Oh, well, yeah, we're more advanced. We're more advanced, all right. We've got technology coming out of our ears. We can kill each other in a moment. We can destroy the world in a minute. But yet mankind hasn't changed. I remember, if you go back as far as I do, in the 90s, who was sort of awake in the 90s? Not many of you. Okay. I remember in the 90s, okay, I was in high school, and all this new technology was coming out. You know, personal computers were coming out, and all this stuff was happening. You know, mobile phones were soon to be on their way. All this technology was coming out, which promised to revolutionise the world and change the world, you know, with all the things that it brought. It was the promise of being able to speak to each other any moment. Remember that? You didn't have to go to a phone box to actually call someone. You had the phone in your pocket. You could actually, you know, you can actually speak to anyone at any time. What a wonderful idea. Now I can't wait to get rid of my mobile phone. Everyone was going to get more connected, they said. It was a promise of computers. I mean, who had a VIC-20 or a Commodore 64 or an Apple computer? I mean, how those things were fantastic. But the promise of those was, you know, if you have computers, they're going to be able to do so much more. I remember when the promise they made that within 10 years of these computers coming out that no one's going to use any paper anymore. In fact, the paper use went up. People are printing more than they ever have. But the promise was if you had this technology, it was going to make your life so much simpler. Remember the typewriters? Yeah? So if you had a type, my mum was a receptionist, she was a secretary, she had to type. You know, if you made a mistake, well, either start again or you had liquid paper or you had those later on that came out with the special reversing thing that you can go back and reverse it. But hey, you know, once you've written a whole passage, you realise, I don't like the way that sounds. Bad luck. You can't go back and change it again. So the promise was, you know, with spreadsheets and all these programs that you could use on computers, the world was going to change. It was going to be very, very different. There was a promise there. And then when the internet came along, mate, look at the promise there. The world's information at your fingertips. And that was the answer to everything. Because, you know, if people only had more information, if they could just access the information that they needed, it would change their lives. And everyone would be so much smarter. Everyone would be more connected. Everyone would understand each other more. Do the people to this world understand each other much more? Last time I checked, it's more fractured than ever before. There are so many evil things on the internet. There are more evil things on the internet than there are good. And Encyclopedia Britannica has gone out of business. We're relying on Wikipedia for our information and truth. A place where you can actually change the article yourself. Information. Then social media came along and connectivity. If we only just got connected to each other a bit more, the world would change. We'd know what was going on. We'd understand what the other person was going through at the other end of that text that I just sent or that message I just sent. There are more suicides today than ever before. And you know by who? By teenagers who were being slammed on social media. They are so afraid to say the wrong thing because their group of supposed friends out there in cyberspace will destroy them. Online shopping has made a huge difference. Plasma TVs have made a big difference, haven't they? Music, wherever you want to go. I mean, Steve Jobs has promised to have 1,000 songs in your pocket. It was a huge thing that would change the world. You could have enjoyment anywhere you go. Netflix has made a big change to the world, hasn't it? You know, you can watch as many movies as you like or whatever it is. You know, if we only had more. If we only had bigger houses. If we only had more medicines. If we only had more government, more vitamins. Well, we've got it all. We have more today than all of our previous generations. Not just a little bit more, we have tons more. I mean, my parents, when they brought us up, we're lucky to have a TV and one car. Look how many we have now. We have TVs in every room, computers all over the place, cars coming out of our ears. Is mankind any better? Does he have peace? What have all these things actually brought us? Are we really happier today than we were 30 years ago in the 1990s? I don't think we are. I don't think the world is. But they're still pushing for more. Because the hope is that the more somewhere out there is the answer to my unrest, is the answer to my anxiety. And so people spend a whole lot of time looking for more things. And yet as time goes on, there's more suicides. There's more stress than we've ever experienced in any culture before. There's more anxiety and there are more fears. Everything we create, we use for good, but then we use for evil at the same time. We are a society prescribe medication just to get through the day. We are wealthier than we've ever been before, but we have no peace. Isaiah's words could rightfully be used by for our day. He says, therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at night, as if it was night. We are in desolate places as dead men. The world has redefined what sin is. It's basically said there is no sin anymore. Let me tell you what sin is. It's redefined iniquity and sin and supplanted the commandments of God which were designed to lead us to peace, and they've replaced it with their own rules. What was once sin is no longer sin. And what was not sin is now sin. This fractured world is only a symptom of man's internal struggle. What's out there is simply a picture of what's in here. Man is a fallen being. And man looks for peace in places where there is no peace. Technology can never give peace. Society will never give peace. Doesn't matter what government you have, doesn't matter what rules you put in place, doesn't matter what systems or medication they want to put you on, none of those can give peace. In fact, religion won't even give you peace. Religion wasn't designed to give peace. Only God can give peace and rest. And that peace and rest can only come in the personification of peace and rest, and that's only found in Jesus Christ, the one the Bible calls the Prince of Peace. God promised his people Israel that one day we would find that rest that Isaiah had so graphically described as being lost. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. This is a beautiful passage with a promise that God, as a good shepherd, will go looking for his sheep who have gone astray. This is a God who owes us nothing but gives us everything. Listen carefully to these words of Ezekiel. This is God speaking about a people who have betrayed him, denied him, and become his enemy. He says in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. Ezekiel 34, 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold and in a fat pasture. Shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel? I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. Look at God's promise. That for all the wandering sheep who have gone out into the desert looking for food for themselves and they've become distracted from their shepherd, he says, I'm going to go looking for them and bring them back. And I'm going to bring them back and cause them to lie down with the abundance that I will give them. When you belong to God, you can be sure that he will never leave you nor forsake you. This is a desire that God also has for the entire earth. He desires to be their provider. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. But he doesn't force it on anyone. It must be their choice. When you are following God, he will lead you to that abundance, and that abundance is found only in him. The world has no rest at the moment. But the Bible actually teaches, and God teaches, that there will come a day, one day, when that shepherd who is now sitting at the right hand of the Father will return to the earth. And he will physically bring rest and peace to this entire planet. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11 with me for a moment. God gives us a picture of that rest that God will give the earth when he returns. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Look at the picture here. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. That's a picture of peace and rest, isn't it? And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp. It's a snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Who is the root of Jesse? It's Jesus Christ. He is the root. He is the offspring of Jesse. He is the descendant of King David, the son of Jesse. And it says that one day he will be an ensign that the Gentiles will seek. Yeah, you're not many Jews in here today. You've sought him, and if you've found him, God bless you. He is the ensign. He is the one in whom there is glorious rest. Glorious. These events are still to occur. It's obvious. We don't see animals, you know, like this together. We don't see this type of rest in our world, but there is going to come a day when Jesus returns, when that promise will be fulfilled. So the question to us, though, is what about now? How do I find rest now? Can I find this peace that the world doesn't have? And even though the world is in unrest and turmoil around me, how do I get this peace? For people who don't understand the Bible or the gospel, they have often confused understanding what Christianity is all about. They figure somehow that if you become a Christian, that it means, all right, I need to follow all these rules. There's restrictions that have been placed on my life. There's oppression and a lack of freedom and peace. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, what Jesus offers is something radically different to every religion that the world has to offer. Listen to these words. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He has come. Shall I put some air on? Are you guys feeling a bit warm, are you? Jesus says that he is the one who gives his life for the sheep. He's the one who in whom we can find that life. He didn't come to make our life less abundant. He came to make it more abundant. Actually, I'm not sure if that's going to come out hot or cold. Can someone grab that remote down there? David, thanks, mate. Just put a bit of cool air on. Jesus did not come like another religious leader, like any other religious leader, to give us another religion. He came to give us himself, that we might have life. He came to deal with the sin that eats a person like a cancer from the inside, but they don't know what's wrong with them. Jesus came to give us peace with God, where true peace can only be found. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These are not words of a religion. These are not words of a system or a process. Jesus came into the world to take our heavy burdens of sin and rebellion, of guilt and shame, and he took them upon himself. And then he offers us an exchange. And that is that coming out hot or cold?
Cold.
Okay. He offers us the gift of love, forgiveness, and rest. If a person has never come to the point in their life where they understand this, then they cannot know true peace or rest because they are in a state of conflict with their Maker. You can't be at rest in this world if you are alienated from God, because he is the source of peace and rest. And Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And he who enters into that rest has ceased from all his labor and works." Rest can only come for a person when they understand their condition, agree with God's assessment, and then put their faith in Christ to save them from their sin and the consequences of it. You know, men are notorious. Men, okay? I'm giving you women a chop out at the moment, okay? Men are notorious that if they have some symptom, right, they ignore it. And if you're a man, you know what I'm talking about. Something's wrong, something doesn't feel right. You know what? Okay, I'll just try something else over here, or I'll just learn to put up with it. You know, most men actually find themselves in difficult circumstances because they just try to learn to live with their symptoms. Because they have this innate fear of being poked with needles, of being cut with knives. And so what they do is they say, well, maybe better if I just let this one go, because it's probably not anything serious. And then later on, it develops into something worse. I know what I'm talking about, because I'm one of those men. But it's the same thing with sin. Mankind has the same problem. Man knows there's a problem deep down. He knows that there's this inner battle that's going on. And what you want to do, you don't do. And what you don't want to do, you end up doing. And you hate yourself for it. And there's guilt and regret. And people make bad decisions all the time. And all you've got to do is scratch a bit of surface of people. And what seems to be nice all of a sudden falls apart very quickly. And people start arguing. And hatred comes out and all those things. Man knows there's something wrong. He just can't put his finger on it. And yet the Bible's been here the whole time. And God says the whole time, I know what the problem is. It's because you're a fallen being. You have a sin nature that you can't get over, like an addict who can't say no when presented with drugs. Man is like that. He puts on the facade that everything's okay, but deep down, every person on this planet knows there's something wrong. But they'll deny it because to accept the idea that I'm a sinner and that I'm actually accountable to God is too much of a hard thing to think about. Because I'm going to have to change my life. He's going to expect stuff of me. And if I come to him with that solution, what's he going to want from me in return? What's he going to cut? What's he going to probe? What's he going to stick in me? What needle is he going to jab me with that's going to be painful? And so mankind doesn't come to God. It takes great effort. It says there that a person who finds that rest in God ceases from their labor. You know what? It takes a great effort for most people to admit that they are hopelessly lost, guilty of sin, and worthy of God's judgment. It takes labor. It takes effort on our part to agree with God's revelation that we cannot save ourselves by our best efforts, which is what the Bible teaches. Despite our best efforts, you can't fix up cancer inside you. It needs to be dealt with by someone who knows how to deal with cancer. A guilty criminal cannot make up for his crimes by doing good things. Mankind can't make up for his sin by trying to be good. It's hard to come to Christ, because if you come to Christ, you have to come to him empty-handed. Empty-handed, as if I've got no offering to bring. I can only come as a guilty sinner. So I've got to let it all go. I can't come to God and say, look at what I've got here. Is that all right? When the Bible teaches us that all of our good works are as filthy rags to God. No point bringing filthy rags to God. So we have to come to Christ empty-handed. That's hard to do. Believing that he paid for all of my sins on a cross and I can't do anything. The substitution, the offering made on our behalf, was made by him. It takes effort for sinners to receive a gift that they know, one, they don't deserve and they're never ever going to pay back. When you receive, when someone comes to you and says, I'm going to give you $1 million, and you know you don't deserve it because you've been nasty to the other person. You've hated them in the past. It's hard to get a gift like that, isn't it? It's hard. But here's God offering us eternal life as a gift. It takes effort to come to him like that and to humble yourself. Yet this is what the Bible declares the gospel to be. It is the only way a person can find love, hope, and rest. And that rest is only found in Jesus, the shepherd. There is no want, but on the contrary, there is abundance. So much you can rest in the middle of it. You can rest in him, and that food is Christ himself. Look at John chapter 6 with me for a moment. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus declares himself to be our sustenance. He declares himself to be the bread that comes down, or that came down from heaven. In John chapter 6, verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, Jesus was talking about manna, because when the Israelites from the desert, God fed them by literally raining down bread from heaven for them, which they ate and collected every day. So in verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Give us this bread always then. In verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. How does one partake of the bread of life? You come to Jesus. Come to Jesus empty-handed, understanding who you are, understanding what he's done. It's receiving what he said about himself and believing that he has given his own life on a cross at Calvary to save yours and mine. Not only is coming to Christ the way to receive bread which sustains, but notice he says that believing on him means that you will never thirst, which brings us to the second part of that verse 2. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So he gives you enough food to eat, an abundance of food, but he also gives you the water you need to drink. And calm waters at that. The picture of rest and peace is continued in this. You got beautiful green pastures and you're next to a lovely still lake or river bed or river. The waters that Jesus will always lead you to are calm. They're not turbulent or stormy. He is the one who can calm our anxious hearts. I want you to look at something. Turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 37 with me, just as an example of Jesus leading or being able to lead us to calm waters. Look at what happened when Jesus gets in a boat with his disciples and they're crossing a sea and a storm arises. In verse 37 of Mark 4, it says, and there arose a great storm. So Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and it says in Mark chapter 4, verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. The water was coming into the actual ship. And it says, and he, who was Jesus, was in the hind, or the back part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. So the ship is sinking. He's asleep. That's rest. Huh? But who didn't have rest were his disciples. And it says, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? Don't you care? We're all going to die here. Look at verse 39. And he arose. He gets up. He rebukes the wind and said to the sea, peace,
be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And the verse after that says, what manner of man is this that controls even the wind and the sea? Well, we know what manner of man he is. He is both God and man. He is the Son of God. But the point of this is that Jesus cares more for our anxious hearts than he cares for the ways of the sea. The type of waters that Christ will lead you to are calm. Not only is Jesus the food that the world needs, but he provides water that gives eternal life. You know, and you look at the images of the farmers today who are going through years of drought, and you see the pictures on the videos on TV of sheep in an absolute desert, and farmers having to go and bring food to them, and those sheep running to try and eat that food. It's the state of not only the world, but of men's hearts, longing for something that will fill them up, but not able to find it. Longing for peace. Sheep can get moisture from the grass they eat if the grass has moisture in it. But you're only eating dry stuff, sheep need water as well. So let's find where this water is. John chapter 4, verse 10. We're almost done. Jesus has an encounter with a woman at a well one day, a Samaritan woman, and they start this discussion. And he asks her for a drink of water, and while they're having this discussion, Jesus says his words to this woman. In John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him of him, and he would have given thee living water. Oh, that's a big statement. And the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. You haven't got a bucket to bring stuff up from this well. And the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where are you getting this from, this living water? Verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now that's it. Think of that picture for a moment. Every time you drink water, you get thirsty again. And I'm getting thirsty again because I'm talking too much up here, right? But the water that Christ gives doesn't just refresh you. It actually wells up into a fountain of water and lasts your entire life. You don't have to go drawing down something that's deep. It comes up automatically. Living water is only something that Jesus can give. And drinking this type of water gives everlasting life. But what's he talking about? What is this water that a person drinks? And can you actually drink it? And what is Jesus talking about with living water compared to normal water? Well, the Apostle John, who wrote this particular gospel, answers that question a couple of chapters, or a few chapters down. Go to John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. And the answer is given to us there. What is this water that Jesus offers? It says in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There we go again, that fountain that comes up. Look at verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Has the Holy Ghost been given? Then it hadn't yet. Now it has. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, I will send the Comforter. I will send the Holy Ghost. Jesus offers the Holy Spirit of God to everyone who believes on him. And that water is the Holy Ghost that comes into a person's life. The water that Jesus offers is the Holy Spirit, which a person receives when they've put their faith in Christ and a spiritually dead person is raised to life when that Spirit enters in. You know, there are nasty movies out there that talk about being people being possessed by bad spirits. Well, this is being possessed by the good one. This is the one who enters into a person's heart and gives life to a dead spirit that's within us. A person can receive the Holy Spirit, become indwelt by him by believing on Jesus. It's as simple as that. And that simply means putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, the one who God sent to save this world, to save you personally from your sin. Because he paid for my sin and for your sin individually on that cross. And he rose again on the third day. If you exercise that faith in him, that choice, that decision, you've just made an eternal decision, an eternal one. The Bible says that when you invite Jesus, when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Ghost at that point comes to take up residence within you. And what was spiritually dead is now alive. And that invitation goes out to everyone who will. Everyone who will, but only a few will in the end. Revelation 21:6, and this is a call to all of us this morning. Listen to these words of Jesus. Revelation 21:6 says, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." It doesn't cost. The invitation is for everyone to receive the Holy Ghost, to receive the Spirit of God inside them, and to bring them to new life and to give them everlasting life. And so that invitation is going out today again from this pulpit. Christ offers you rest and abundance. Will you not receive it? Is it too much work to come to him empty-handed? Is your burden not heavy enough for you to let it go and to come to him and say, please take it off my shoulders? His shoulders are much bigger than ours. And he'll take all of our burdens. Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." God wants you to know this morning that you can have peace with him, have Christ as your shepherd, have an eternal destiny with him, and have new life. You can have that rest that your soul longs for this morning. Will you do it? Will you respond to that invitation today if you haven't already come to him? There is rest. Just receive it. It's a gift. Don't have to work for it. Don't have to pay for it. He's paid it all. He gave his life. God bless you all.